In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today's sermon text comes from our gospel lesson, the story of the confession of St. Peter the Apostle. Peter was the first follower of Jesus to recognize Jesus as Messiah and to confess him as Messiah. Now, the story of the confession of St. Peter is found in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it pops up, this story pops up fairly regularly in our Sunday lectionary, in our Sunday readings, and always on January 18th, the Feast of the Confession of St. Peter the Apostle. Now, Matthew's version is the most beautiful. It's the most elaborate. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew's version, Jesus responds to Peter with some of the most affirming words he ever gives to a human being. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father in heaven. And I tell you this, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we consider Peter the first bishop. But we're not reading from Matthew today. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It's the most pithy. It's simply to the point. And that's why scholars believe Mark possibly is the oldest of the Gospels. Peter confesses Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus simply says, don't tell anyone right now, and he moves on with the teaching. But in the Gospel of Mark, this story is the dividing point, a very important story. The dividing point in the gospel. Up until the story of Peter's confession, we have the teachings of Jesus, his travels, his miracles. But from this point on in the gospel, Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for the end. The shadow of the cross is looming. His face is set to Jerusalem. And so we have what we call the first passion prediction. When Jesus then says plainly to his disciples, now that they know who he is, that the Messiah must suffer and die and be on a cross. And so this would be absolute foreign to the disciples. The disciples would not have any concept of a suffering Messiah. The image of the suffering servant in Isaiah and Messiah were two separate images. We must realize that we have had 2,000 years of privilege of standing on this side of the cross and the resurrection. You and I are very comfortable with images of a suffering Messiah. Look at the very central image of our church, and that is the cross. And all many other images of around this church. The suffering Messiah. One of the most beautiful images in early Christianity is depicted right here on this below the pulpit. And I hope you look at it as you come to receive communion. The image of the pelican feeding her young. You notice her beak is not in the mouths of her young, but ripping out her own flesh. Because without food procured enough, the pelican will tear her own flesh to feed her young. So we are used to the images of a suffering Messiah. But the disciples weren't. And so Peter goes and rebukes Jesus. May this never be. And then Jesus offers to Peter the most harsh words he ever gave to a disciple. In essence, he takes a figurative 2x4 and wallops him beside the head. Get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus doesn't want to lead people under false pretenses. He had to prepare them for what was to come. Now, I believe with all of my heart, Jesus knew well that disciples would not be able to comprehend this first passion prediction. After all, the cross of Christ hadn't even happened yet. That this passage as a whole for Jesus was a time release capsule for the disciples. It wouldn't be until after the cross, after the resurrection, after the gift of the Holy Spirit, after the passing of time, that the disciples would comprehend, at least to a point, what the cross of Christ was. Isn't that true with you and me? Sometimes it takes years for us to comprehend the words of our teachers, our parents, our mentors. When I was about 8 or 9, I remember going to a Little League game with my father. I had a very short career in baseball. I belonged to the Texaco Stars. And my father was driving me to a game, and we were late, and I was anxious. And we passed a funeral procession on the rural road. And what did he do? He didn't just slow down. He stopped the car and pulled over. And I was exasperated at my father. Why? He said, it's out of respect, son. Someone has died. That's what you do. But I didn't understand. I was just absolutely, I gave out of patience. And he said, son, one day, someone you love will die, and this will mean something to you. Four decades later, my father's funeral procession, cars pulled over, and what that meant to me. And only then did I realize his words coming home to me. And so it is with the disciples and Peter and the others. These words that Jesus gave them, this passion prediction, it would be time before they could even begin to comprehend the cross of Christ, much less their own crosses. Because Jesus goes on then to spend most of the passage talking not about his cross, but about the crosses that you and I, his followers, would have to bear. If you follow Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. So the question for this side of the cross, even for these 20 centuries, if we can't even comprehend our Lord's cross, what in the world does it mean to say that we are to pick up a cross? So first we comprehend our Lord's cross. We try to comprehend our Lord's cross. What does it mean? We have this cross in front of us. We sing about the cross. We pray about the cross in our liturgies. And if all we know about the cross is this, it was a voluntary act of Jesus and for the greater good of humanity, for love of us, then that is sufficient. And yet God has given us intellects. And so we use, as good stewards of intellects, our thoughts and our musings to try to delve into what it might mean, the sacrifice of the cross. So for 2,000 years, scholars have nobly thought and mused about the meaning of the cross. We've come up with many theories of the cross. We call theories of atonement. And yet we've only scratched the surface. Origen in the third century, Alexandrian exegete, biblical exegete, theologian, writer, condemned in his own day for his universalism. He said at the end, even the devil, even the demons will be converted by the love of God. He got in big trouble for that. But he had a theory of the cross, very literal and linear, but appropriate for his day, that Jesus on the cross paid a debt. He voluntarily suffered to pay a debt to the devil for our sins, because the devil had ransomed over us for our fall. And it was the love of Jesus paying debt to the devil. 8 centuries later, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, said, Origen, you're wrong. We don't owe the devil or evil anything. It's to the love of God that debt was paid. Jesus, in essence, said, your sin, your shortcomings, whatever evil is in this world, I will nail it to the cross along with me. And so that when God looks at you, God will only see the love and the goodness that was created. The debt is to the love of God. Abelard, a few decades later, said, that's not right either. You're too linear. Anselm, you're too linear. Origen, he came up with the exemplar's theory of the cross. It's not priestcraft. It's not linear. It is the example of Christ on the cross. And when the human heart views the example of the love of God sacrificed on the cross, we are changed. Our behavior is changed. Our soul is changed. Our bodies are changed because we're made in the image of God and we respond to that example. Abelard, Anselm, Origen, hundreds, thousands of theologians trying to scratch the surface. What does the cross mean? But if all we know is that the cross means love, then that is sufficient. So with that, what in the world does it mean now for us to pick up our cross and follow him? What are crosses we have to bear in context of today's scripture? Well, we use that language all the time, do we not? We think about calamities that we face. These are just crosses we have to bear. Well, they're tragedies, to be sure. But in today's context, they're not crosses. Voluntary acts for the greater good of others. We think sometimes of our own shortcomings and failures as crosses. Well, that might be a very humble and a noble virtue to think like that, but they're not crosses. I've even heard more than twice persons refer to their rector as a cross to bear. Yeah? We might be difficult, but we're not crosses. A cross, if we imitate Jesus, is a voluntary act for the greater good of others. There are some in this world, even to this day, that face literal crosses, the martyrs, to this very day. But there are others who lived in peace, or perhaps at least privilege, who still had to consider, what is it to pick up a cross? Think of the field of medicine and politics. Martin Luther King, Louis Pasteur, Madame Curie, William Wilberforce. People who gave up voluntarily their easy lives, their figurative gated communities, sometimes their physical lives, for the greater good of humanity, for the greater good of health, for the greater good of research. Albert Schweitzer. Wilbur Wilberforce is one of my favorite examples. Living in the latter part of the 18th century, early part of the 19th century, was a member of Parliament. And early in his adulthood, he had a conversion to Jesus Christ in a way that he had never known. And what he wanted to do was to leave Parliament and take holy orders and spend the rest of his life studying the Word of God and giving the sacrament. But John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, came and said, "Don't you do that. You stay in the muck of ugly politics because you have a burden to end the slave trade in the British Empire. And you stay there." And William Wilberforce sacrificed his health. He sacrificed his happiness and so much of his life to stay in Parliament and to fight and fight in the worst of conflict. And in just the year of his death, just a month after his death, the 1833 Emancipation Act passed and the slave trade was ended in the British Empire. That was a cross. But yet we can't all be William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King, Madame Curie, can we? And yet every day we have opportunities to fulfill the scripture today, to pick up a cross, to voluntarily sacrifice for the greater good of another person, for love of another person. Not long ago, I was visiting Claire Maloof, a very significant member of this parish. Her chalice that she gave in memory of her sister, we use at communion today. And leaving this nursing home, I was just ticking off the things I had to do during the day. I was right on schedule. And suddenly a woman in the room motioned for me to come in. She wanted some time. She probably had not had a human touch in days. That's all she wanted, a little bit of time. And I had to make a decision. Do I pick up that small cross and give up my time? And I did. And you know what? She's not the one with the blessing. I was blessed by picking up that small cross, by sacrificing some time for this woman. Why was I blessed? Because in doing that, I imitated Jesus. And when we imitate Jesus, we live in His will. When we imitate Jesus and pick up our crosses, that means we find purpose in life. That means we discover what eternal life is all about, because eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts when we imitate Jesus, when we live. The world will never understand that. They look at Christians, they think it's folly that we give away our finances and our time and our talent for the love of Jesus. But in faith, we know that it gives us very life. And so to pick up the cross, think about the small crosses in your life this very day that we will come face to face with. And may we choose for Jesus. The hymn said it well today, didn't it? Take up your cross and live in faith. In every portion it may be, it'll guide you to abundant life and leads to victory o'er the grave. Amen.